But before we get going this morning, I'd like to play a little bit of a game with you, if I could, if you don't mind. Sorry to disappoint everyone in this room, but we will not be playing Milton Bradley's Twister. Why is it I haven't been able to get anybody in a serious Twister tournament for 20 years? Don't know. It's okay. We don't have to go into it. I know it's painful. Sounds painful anyway. But we are going to play a little bit of a game, if you could, with me, called Guess the Association. What I mean by this is going to name check a few people, reference a few names, and if you could, just go ahead and throw out to me what these names all have in common, what these individuals all have in common if you think about it. If you don't, that's okay. I'm just going to read through this list, and if you think about it, go ahead and shout it out at me. Are you ready to play? All right, here we go. First off, I've got Robert Vaughn, Bobby Chacon, Janet Reno, Leon Russell, Tim LaHaye, Gene Wilder. Bingo. There we go. Good guess. Got some more here if you want to hear. Within this last year, we've also lost Muhammad Ali, Scotty Moore, Patty Duke, George Martin, Alan Rickman. I've got several more, but you get the point. You get the list. These are all notable people. This is a list of notable people, all of which have passed away over the course of this last year, 2016, since January. I actually came up with six or seven more. I was ready to play for an hour or so. But in April by this year, interestingly enough, I actually found one article published online, a UK publication, that had counted 82 notable deaths from around the world. Now, it sounds like a lot to us. You know, we hear this news, we recognize these names, we know these people, but it's really just the tip of the iceberg. Don't mean to start things off on a downer this morning, but statistically, 55.3 million people pass away every year on planet Earth. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of deaths. Approximately, I even did an average here. We've got daily 153,424 people daily around the world. You know, so we get distracted, don't we? We get distracted by names we know. We're a culture distracted with celebrity obsession. But even there, we get this reminder that death comes to us all. It's a reminder that we constantly are getting. Again, I don't mean to start things off on such a downer this morning, because we have a hope, don't we? We praise God for the hope we have. We have an assurance that if we follow God's Son Jesus in life, one day we'll follow Him out of the grave as well. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. That's the hope we have. That's why we're here this morning. Brothers and sisters, we have hope. But the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is this: do we worship Him? Do we worship God? I mean this question. It's a serious question, a sincere question. Do we worship God? I know we're people that we come to church, we come to worship on Sundays. Often we will give Him lip service, right, that He's our God, but you know, when it comes to that subject, that icky subject that we don't want to deal with, we don't like to deal with, so we keep ourselves distracted. That subject of death, when it hits us right between the eyes, you know, whether we're facing it personally or someone we know is facing it, do we worship God? Do we trust in the resurrection? Do we? Because we can keep ourselves busy, and I think we do that. I think we do that often as a people, as a culture, busy with celebrities, busy with friends and with family, busy with our pleasures, with the useless stuff which inhabits our living areas. We're guilty of this, aren't we? Busy with idols. On the outside saying we love God and trusting that He'll carry us to an eternity with Him. On the inside basically just writing Him off as unknown and unknowable. We guilty of this in the church? You know, this morning we're pressing on through our sermon series in the book of Acts. This morning we're going to look at the continued journey or perils of Paul the evangelist. In our text today, Acts 17, Paul arrives in Athens, ancient Greece, He's journeyed through Macedonia. He's begun that second missionary journey. We talked about that last week. And Paul gets here to this metropolis of Athens. This is a city which has inherited a rich intellectual and philosophical history. You know, think about guys like Socrates and Plato. But it doesn't take too long for Paul to realize that for all of this beauty and brilliance and sophistication that Athens has had for hundreds of years, it was unfortunately morally decadent and spiritually deceived. You see, the people of Athens, they knew much about worship. They knew a lot about worship. They had a lot of religion, but they knew nothing about the one true God. They knew much about the architecture and history and the culture and the past. And they knew a lot about the pleasures of the present. But they knew nothing about building a future on the resurrection to eternal life. So these perils of Paul, which began on his first missionary journey and continued into his second, they're now going to continue through this idol capital of the world. And what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to continue acting through him by asking the questions, are you ready to face death? Do you really worship God? Do you really worship God? Let's see how it all pans out as we ask ourselves these questions this morning. We've got the text on the overhead, or if you would, turn in your pew Bibles. We've got the ESV on the screen, which is what I'll be reading through. Verse 16 from chapter 17 of Acts. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay, that's the end of our text this morning. That's the account. Let's go back and talk through it. See, at the beginning of our story now, where have we left Paul from last week? He's just left Berea. Remember, in the Macedonian mission, he's just left Berea. The people have started an uprising against him. So he leaves his fellow missionaries. He leaves Silas. He leaves Timothy there, and he tells them to come. He'll be at Athens. He gets to Athens. He's escorted there by some of the Berean saints. Now, Athens doesn't seem to be part of his itinerary. He wasn't planning on going there to evangelize, it doesn't appear. But Paul gets there, he's basically killing time, isn't he? He's basically killing time. It's possible Paul is even playing the part of the tourist. This is Paul. He's taking a day off. This is a long time ago, so this leads me to assume he at least spends half the day looking for flash bulbs for his portable camera. Remember those? You remember those days when you'd kill 6 hours of a vacation looking for flash bulbs if you were playing the part of tourist? It's great today. Now we just borrow our spouse's smartphone, you know, if ours is running too low. But verse 16, Paul's spending the day. He's walking around Athens. He's taking in some sights, it's likely. He's checking out the stadium. He's seeing everything there is to see. He's checking out the theater. He's checking out the large civic structures of this place. He's admiring the beauty, the history, the attractions, and the culture of Athens. And he's also beginning to get a little sick in the gut. He's also beginning to get just a little sick in the gut. The ESV Study Bible reminds us that Paul's surroundings would also include him probably checking out the Parthenon, the great temple to the pagan god Athena. It would also include Paul's checking out the other temple in the city, which was set up for multiple other pagan gods. The temple to the goddess Roma, the emperor Augustus. There was a settlement built upon an area of elevated ground called the Acropolis. This looked down upon the city. This is where this temple to the goddess Roma was set up. And so when Paul sees these landmarks, he's deeply troubled. He's bothered. He's sick. Verse 16 says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's an adjective that Luke uses in the original Greek, and it's interesting. We translate it full of idols, but this adjective is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't find it anywhere else. We don't find it in any other Greek literature either. It's unique to this text. We've translated it into full of idols, but the idea behind the word conveyed is that it's not that the city was full of idols, it was under them, it was swamped by them, it was overrun by them. One ancient Greek philosopher and historian, Xenophon, wrote that there were more gods in Athens than in all the rest of the country. It was easier to find a god there than a man. To borrow from comedian Mel Brooks, these people were rich. They had a god for everything. And made from everything, too. You just named it the idol shop. They'd get it for you. Stone, brass, gold, silver, ivory, marble, the finest sculpting in the land. Didn't impress Paul, though. Didn't impress Paul. Paul identified with Yahweh, with the one true God, Isaiah 42:8, who would not give his glory to another or his praise to idols. So, sightseeing over. We're done. No more tourism. Paul's got work to do. The life of a traveling minister. Verse 17, without anyone by his side, and keep this in mind too, throughout these journeys, there's been someone at his side, not this time. There's no Silas, no Timothy, no Barnabas. Guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes into the Greek agora, the marketplace, the place where the people were at, the place where the action was. And he starts talking about Jesus. He starts talking about Jesus. And picture this with me, if you would, to put this into perspective a little bit. Let's say you're a modern missionary in this day and age. Let's say you're a modern missionary, but instead of leaving America to preach the gospel, let's say you're actually coming to the States to tell others about Jesus. Just imagine this with me. Let's say you're coming from across the globe on a mission to the West to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, you're not ignorant to Western ways. You're not ignorant to American privilege or even even a handful of American writings. You've read some stuff that's come out of our country. But you also haven't been exposed to certain cultures. So there's a lot you don't know. You wind up somewhere, I don't know, let's say Utah. Let's say you wind up in the state of Utah to evangelize. I know this is getting a little surreal, but just stay with me. You wind up in Utah, but then you end up getting shuffled over to Las Vegas. You end up heading over to Las Vegas. Now you're in Las Vegas. And you've heard all about the beauty and the architecture and the sights of Las Vegas. You may have even heard there's something called a dancing Elvis show. It's something called the Cirque du Soleil. Wow. But You get there and you see the indulgences. You see the excess, the immorality, the idolatry, and it can't help but eclipse your sightseeing just a little bit. You know, you've had no internet to clue you in. You've never seen anything like Las Vegas. So what happens in Vegas makes you physically and spiritually sick. So what do? Do you head into the Venetian? The Venetian, this casino that boasts 243,684 square feet? That's a big casino. Do you head in there and start preaching the gospel? Well, that's what Paul does. That's what he does. That's where he goes. That's the course he takes. And in verse 18, these Epicureans, follow with me in the text, who taught that the gods, just to put this into perspective here in verse 18, these Epicureans, these folks taught that the gods had no influence upon, they had no interest whatsoever in what people were up to. So therefore, people should just pursue whatever feels good. That's what these people were teaching. So they argued with Paul that he didn't know what he was talking about. These people were hedonists. These were the people singing, "Life is a highway, I want to ride it all night long." That's where these people. Hedonists. And they meant that religiously. That was the way they lived. Now, we also had these other people, the Stoics, in verse 18. Look in your text. The Stoics, they acknowledged a supreme God, but taught a kind of pantheism, or this is something that persists today, in which a part of the supreme God is already in me, the part of the supreme God's already in you, and basically we just got to eke along doing the best we can together. We're all just one. They argued Paul didn't know what he was talking about. They were today's New Agers. This philosophy is still present today as well. And it's funny how these philosophies really haven't changed much in a couple thousand years. In verse 18, these philosophers, they start accusing Paul of being a babbler. The babbler. The text here originally given means one who picks up seeds, suggesting that Paul was like a chicken pecking at seeds and then spitting them out without knowing what he's talking about. It's funny the way they're taunting him. They're saying, this chicken seed spitter is preaching foreign gods. He's going on and on about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we've got a God for everything in this city. When it comes to religion, we've got them all. But maybe we need to add Jesus and the resurrection to the new catalogs coming out next week. See, as I'm reading verses 19 and 20 here in their exchange with Paul, all I can think of is these guys picturing their ship coming in. You know, what can they peddle next? One of the early church writers, Chrysostom, believed these philosophers were possibly misunderstanding Paul as talking about two gods, Jesus and the resurrection, number two, that could maybe be added to a collection of statues and peddled a little bit like a Vegas casino, you know what I mean? Verse 21 makes it sound like it wasn't unusual for these people to be constantly telling and hearing and peddling whatever would come through the area. So they grab a hold of Paul, saying, tell us more, come on, tell us quick, guy. They're as pushy as the voice on those old TV infomercials, you know, so you don't forget before midnight tonight. They grab a hold of Paul, they take him to the Areopagus, which literally translates into the phrase Mars Hill. This was once a judicial court of ancient Greece. It was now a place of jurisdiction over religion and morality. And what a place for Paul to find himself standing, if you think about it. What a place for him to end up. One commentator notes, you know, so far in the book of Acts, what all have we seen? We've seen Peter and John. They've been before the Sanhedrin. We've seen trial scenes in Jerusalem and Caesarea. But as for Paul in Athens, this is kind of scary. It would take an awful lot of courage for him to speak as he's getting ready to speak. There's not going to be a less receptive or more scornful audience than these Greeks. Not a lot of sympathy is going to be for him from the audience. And then most of the rest of our text today, as we get into it, we see a sermon. We see another one of Paul's classic sermons. That sickness in the gut that's been welling up inside him regarding the idolatry, he's going to get that out. He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with the sickness of the idolatry itself. He's going to tell these Athenians what they're really lacking, the one true God, the hope for living, the hope for the problem of death. Now, just a few moments ago, we read through Paul's sermon as he addresses verse 22, these men of Athens. Skim with me again through this text. You know, Paul talks about the way the day is gone. He introduces, he gives the setup, and then he continues. He talks about how, you know, he's been out, and he's seen this altar with an inscription to a miscellaneous deity. He says, to an unknown God. And this is what happens when you get ready to kick off a sermon. This is how it goes for inspiration. You know, Paul was probably just like every other evangelist. He saw it and he knew that's where we're going to start. That's how we're going to bring it all together. Paul discovers this altar in Athens. He thought about it. He questioned the significance of it. He said to himself, self, this would be a great way to kick off my next sermon. You know, it's kind of like a certain Montcalm County preacher I know who was scrolling the internet and came across a list of all the people that passed away this year. I'm giving away my secrets. Well, after presenting this introduction, this unifying theme to his sermon, here's this goofy unknown God altar afoot, Paul then lets these people know, verses 24 to 30, hey, wait, folks, if you're going to have a God, I don't mean a JCPenney catalog of imaginary big buddies with nasty temperaments, but if you're going to have a God, a few details need to be provided first. A few blanks need to be filled in. There's a little bit of paperwork required in this whole worship thing before you do it. For crying out loud, you at least have to know who you're worshiping. Figure out who your God is, what he's like. A name would be helpful. Maybe you could get to know a person a little bit before you claim they're divine. You know? This goofy altar to this unknown God, Paul says, that I discovered today in my travels, that's trying to fill these empty places for you spiritually. That your hunks of stone and your pleasures are trying to fill. But since it's impossible for these idols, for these pleasures to ever fill those places, you're just going to keep desiring more and more and more and more of them. Because that place within you is meant for the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And not only can he be known, but he desires you to know him and to turn to him so that he may complete you. For this is the true worship for which you were created. Read with me again in verse 24. He goes through this, skim through this. We won't read the whole thing again. But he starts off, he ends up telling them who God is, the God who made the world, everything in it. Lord of heaven and earth. This is what he's really like. This is what he's done. He is your hope. And I love the way he ends it here. At one point he says, he is not far from each one of us. The true God is the only God these people needed. And the Jesus which Paul was speaking of earlier is the only mediator to God these people could have. Verse 31. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in all righteousness. He goes on, he says, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says, guys, stop putting your hope in what diverts your attention from religious diversion, from multiple gods and the pursuit of these things that will not satisfy in life. Neither will they bring a solution to the problem of death. Paul says, you know, you guys have lived as idolaters for hundreds of years and God's overlooked it. But verse 30, he's calling you to repentance today, to true worship. One day you'll be held accountable for whether you chose him or did not choose him. Now, Paul walked around Athens that day. He saw these men and women, one commentator notes, he saw these men and women, people created by God in the image of God, giving to idols the worship which was due to God alone. So Paul delivers one of his out-of-the-ballpark sermons in response to this. This is a sermon, verses 22 to 31. Just from a preacher standpoint, I'd request a tape of this one. You know? Paul knows how to get his audience's attention. He not only gives a local attraction in the sermon, he talks about this altar to the unknown God as a frame of reference, but then, and this is one of my favorite parts of the sermon, verse 28, he quotes these pagan Greek writers, guys that are actually writing about Zeus. And as they're writing about Zeus, they're betraying aspects of an almighty being which could only be said about the Lord. I love how Paul references that in his message. Popular references used to these folks to help make his point. I mean, without this scripture, let's face it, I wouldn't be able to get away with talking about Burger King and the Beatles so much. But as he winds things up in his message in verse 30 to 31, Paul gives this Greek crowd the most important part of the day, an invitation to repent, an invitation to come to the Lord as he's done before in his preaching and as all preaching should end. You know, although I wish I could say that the Bible tells us within a week in Athens, the whole place saw this great reunion. This great, reunion's not the word I'm looking for. This great revival, I knew it was a re, wrong re. Got another re, that there was mass repentance. Wish I could say that the temples to all the pagan gods came down and the temple prostitutes all turned to the Lord, but that's not going to be the case. Verse 32, some mocked Paul for his message, but the wheels were spinning for some, the Bible says. In fact, Scripture gives us names of two believers among some others. Verse 34, first, this is a very fun name to pronounce, Dionysius the Areopagite. Might try that on for size if you're bored sometime. I told my kids to repeat this name, Dionysius the Areopagite, 10 times fast. That was entertaining for the first hour. Then I really regretted that. The other name Scripture mentions is a woman named Damaris. So God has stayed busy. God has stayed busy in Athens, working through Paul as he has previously in Paul's journey. It's interesting, you know, this was an unplanned detour for Paul. It was a planned day off, and it turned into a day of full-time missions work for this evangelist. The people, these people of many religions, they were literally dying to hear about Jesus. Paul responded. You know, this morning as we're wrapping up our study of this text, of the acts in Athens of God, I'm curious, folks, what would this apostle, if he happened to pass through for a visit, what would he have to say to us today? Let's take Paul out of Athens 2,000 years ago. Let's put him in a time machine and drop him into today's Las Vegas. Let's do that. What would he have to say to us today? The same things that he did then? Or let's take Paul and drop him into adjacent Providence, Rhode Island, and New Bedford, Massachusetts. This isn't random, I promise. Stay with me. Providence and New Bedford, Massachusetts were recently named, quote, the two least Bible-minded cities in the United States, according to a survey by the American Bible Society in January 2014. I'm not sure how they found that out, but somehow they were able to determine Providence and New Bedford. I'm not sure how recently this has happened. I'm not sure how strongly this has affected the local cultures, but I'm positive it will at some point if the results of this survey are true. And to me, it's terrifying that such a survey was even done. But let's do that. Or let's drop Paul into our neck of the woods. Maybe not in some public square, but maybe into our homes, maybe into our living rooms, maybe to observe our lives. What would Paul say to you? What would Paul say to me today about the way we worship? Remember this, an idol is simply a substitute for God. They aren't limited to ancient Greece. If Paul could look into our houses, could peer into our personal lives, would we make him sick to his stomach or spiritually provoke him? Friends, there are 400,000 churches in this land from sea to shining sea. 400,000 churches. The problem in America today, like Athens, is not our lack of religiousness. It's not our lack of religion. Our problem in America today is idolatry. That's our problem. Same problem they had then. The problem in America today is celebrity obsession, the desire for more stuff, a bigger house. The problem is that nicer car we have to have like the one our neighbor has. The problem today is our desire for fame, the false sense of security we find in our work, our obsession with money, our addiction to sex. It's our alcoholism. It's our dependency upon our parents or our children. It's our workaholism. It's our need to control everyone around us. It's our legalism. It's our desire to make everybody happy. It's even our religion and our Christian service. Ouch. Idols. Idols. Do we worship God? Do we find our hope in the resurrection? Or do we just give him lip service and keep ourselves distracted from the problem of death? Folks, in Athens, they were democratic, they were cultured, they were intelligent, they were educated. Paul challenged them to come out from dead, empty religion to a living hope in Christ, Acts 17. Folks, we're democratic, some of the time. We're democratic, we're cultured, we're intelligent, we're educated Americans, aren't we? We're challenged today as well. I heard a Christian lecturer once comment, and this one really got me and has stayed with me over the years. I can tell you who your God is. It's who or what you turn to in your time of need. That's who your God is. Who is it for you? In your time of need, who do you find open? Who do you call upon? Who do you trust only on? When death comes calling like it has for 55.3 million this year, that's an awful lot of names, notable and unnotable. Will God know you as his own? Matthew chapter 7. Or are you trusting in an idol? Who's your God? Who's your God? Is it alcohol, TV, your pillbox, your smartphone, your relationships, your hobbies, your job, your securities? Do you truly worship God? Do you trust in his Son and not in everything under the sun? You know, as we've seen from another day on the road with Paul in the book of Acts, friends, who we worship now truly makes the difference between life and death. Pray with me. Lord, today we just give you all the praise and lift up your great name as being Lord and God of all. Lord, we have many opportunities that we miss to give you that glory and give you that praise that you deserve. Lord, your word tells us that you're a jealous God. Lord, you're jealous because you're the only God and you deserve everything given back to you that you give to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would have the courage as people that we're cultured, Lord, we're religious. We're educated. We're privileged. Lord, without you, we're lost. And none of those things really matter. Lord, help us to not put trust in who we are or in who we think we are. Not to follow as they did in ancient Greece. But to trust, to hope, to worship you. To bring everything, to lay it all down. Hope in you. Lord, this is not an easy road that we walk on. Lord, we face pain, we face a lot that distracts us, Lord. Lord, we know that it's not always our fault for the circumstances that we're in, for the losses that we face, for the hardships in this life. Lord, I pray that we have the courage to bring these two to you, lay these down at the cross, to surrender all of it to you, and to remember, Lord, that in only you can we find hope. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples that we have in our text that can be reminders to us, no matter our circumstances, that you are above all. And Lord, not only are you above all, but you love us all. You love us all, Lord, in a way that we can't understand, but we're thankful for. Lord, at this time of year, we have so much to be thankful for. Everything comes from you, everything good, and we just thank you for the blessings that you give to us as individuals, as a nation. And Lord, we're so sorry when we forget to come back to you with thankful hearts. Help us, Lord, this week as we go about our business, as we go about time with families or travel or whatever is ahead of us, Lord, that we just rejoice in you and all of it. We bring it all back to you. In your Son and not in what is under the sun. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace and mercy and all that you give us. And it is in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Now, if you're ready to give it all up, if you're ready to throw it all at His feet and say, Lord, it's all yours, take it all. I'm done. I'm done being the one in control, and I'm done with my idolatry. Today's your day to come forward and maybe be immersed into Christ or make a decision for Him. We invite you to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song we sang last week as well, Sanctuary. May we find Him as our sanctuary.